So that part of the bulletin was wrong. So this part of the bulletin is wrong. So turn to Mark chapter 7. It's in the New Testament. And we will read the whole chapter. Mark chapter 7. If you want to look in your table of contents, you'll find it there. New Testament, three books in. Well, Matthew, Mark, no, two books in. New Testament. All right, chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples, that would be Jesus, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.' And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Epaphratha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.' May his word live in us. Been reading out of the Valley of Vision as our opening prayer, so bow your heads and listen. O source of all good, what shall we render to you for the gift of gifts? Your own dear Son, begotten, not created, our Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, his self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise us above, was born like us that we might become like him. Herein is love. When we cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise us to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When we were undone, with no will to return to him and no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save us to the uttermost, as man to die our death, to shed satisfying blood on our behalves, to work out a perfect righteousness for us. O God, take us in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge our minds. Let us hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore. Our conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, our eyes uplifted to the reconciled Father. Place us with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon our Redeemer's face, and in him account ourselves delivered from sin. Let us with Simeon clasp the newborn child to our hearts, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is ours and we are his. In him you have given us so much that heaven can give no more. In your son's name, amen. We've been looking at the pillars of our church, and we looked at repentance last week, and so this week we're going to look at belief. And so, you are familiar with the term cleanliness is next to godliness. It's a fairly modern proverb, but it was popularized by John Wesley back in 1791. But it has its roots in rabbinic tradition called the 18 Decrees, or called the Tradition of the Elders. The 18 Decrees had one underlying purpose: racism. Let's make sure that we get nowhere near the Gentiles. So we're going to create this thing so that we can have nothing to do with anybody that is non-Jewish. One of these decrees we've already heard. We heard it in our text this morning. Always wash your hands before you eat. You wouldn't think that had to be something, but that is something. All right, so what does Mark want to do? He's writing to a persecuted church. They're in the provinces there. They're going underneath Roman persecution, and we have to figure out what he wants them to see and what he wants us to see. And what I want you to hear today about belief is that Jesus is diametrically opposed to man-made religion. That is disbelief, but that he's very, very for belief. First thing we're going to look at is this, that Jesus is opposed to guilt avoidance or racism, depending on how you want to look at it. There's an author by the name of Wendell Berry. He usually writes on things like the economy and other things, but he did have one essay on racism, and I found it fascinating, his definition of it. He put it this way: it is the inordinate desire to be superior to the condition one finds himself in. I'm going to read that again. It is the inordinate desire to be superior to the condition one finds himself in. In other words, racism in the States with regards to African Americans, for example, had nothing to do with color or inferiority of persons, but everything to do with feeling superior to the condition that I must produce and work this land to live and prosper. That was the condition that most people found themselves in. We were in an agrarian society. I'm better than that, so I will get you to do it for me. All right? The Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus's day claimed superiority to the condemnation of God's law. I'm better than that. God's law is for you, schleps out there, but it does not apply to me. And therefore they declared everything outside of themselves, including God's law, as a defilement. And the biggest defilement was the Gentiles. These folks are hugely part of the defilement that you want to avoid at all costs. They are the personification of evil. And so in order for you to maintain your superiority to condemnation, in order for you to avoid guilt, then this is what you have to do. This is what they would preach and teach. Here's what Jesus is saying against that. The first thing he is saying is this, that cleanliness is ungodliness. You understand that? Cleanliness is ungodliness. Because fastidious, being a fastidious cleaning ritual type person, the reason you're doing that is so that you can avoid guilt. And if that's what you're about, then cleanliness becomes ungodliness. The Mishnah was a self-proclaimed fence that the Jews built around the law. So preventative religion is the most conservative, the most moral, the safest, the most rewarding practice out there, and it is totally void of Jesus. It has nothing to do with the gospel. And this is why Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, "You hypocrites." This is exactly what he was talking about. All right, take a minute. Think about it. Think about your life. What are you doing or not doing in worship, in your Christian life, and why? Why do you do what you do, or why do you not do what you don't do in the worship of God and in your Christian life? Is it to avoid dirtiness? Why? In other words, do you believe? And how is that working itself out in your life? Or are you simply just trying to avoid guilt? Are you simply just trying to avoid being a bad person? Are you simply just trying to avoid pain? Oftentimes in the Christian church, what we do is we surround ourselves with these traditions. We surround ourselves with these things that we think are oh so important, but really they have nothing to do with the gospel. They have nothing to do with belief. So when we're trying to tell you that the pillars of this church are built on lifestyles of repentance and belief, we don't want you to believe by avoiding sin. Uncleanliness is also ungodliness. Cleanliness is ungodliness, and uncleanliness is ungodliness. Jesus mentions this tradition called Corban. And it was a vow that made the thing vowed, that if I've vowed about this piece of bread out here, if I made a Corban vow about it, that piece of bread is untouchable. As if it was already on the altar to be sacrificed. You can't touch it. There's nothing you can do with it. All right, so what's the big deal about it? Why did Jesus make such a big deal about it? Why did he get mad? According to the traditions of the elders, they could lay their hands, both washed and unwashed, oddly enough. It's sort of like Congress, how they pass things for everybody else, but they never do it for themselves. Think in that terms. They could lay their hands, both washed and unwashed, upon something. And let's say it was a piece of land. And that piece of land produced 100 shekels worth of hay. And they say, we're calling this land Corban. That land could not be given to anybody but the priesthood. Guess who made up the priesthood? The Pharisees and the scribes, right? Which, of course, they made up of, all right? So if their parents, their mother and their father, came to them and said, we need you to take care of us. We need some financial assistance. And you've got this land that, you know, is making 100 shekels worth of hay. We need you to use that to help us take care of us. And they would go, oh, I'm such an idiot. Just yesterday, I corbaned it. So I can't. I can't do that. They could legally avoid helping their parents by saying they had vowed this thing to God. Well, how in the world did these people then survive? Not the parents, but how did the priests, how did the scribes and the Pharisees survive? Well, because it was set aside for the priesthood, they could use the money, or they could say that this money is Corban, and still use it. It would be like having a whole table full of food, and their mom and dad is there, and they're saying they're hungry. And they say, well, here's the problem. This third of the table, I can't give you because I touched it with unwashed hands. And this third of the table, I can't give you because I've, in a vow of a rash moment of anger, I vowed it to God. And this third of the table, I can't give you because I actually did dedicate this God, not in a rash vow of anger, but it's still Corban. Now, if you don't mind, I'm hungry, and I don't like when people watch me eat. So, Mom, please leave. All right? That is what they were saying. Now, can you imagine why Jesus was so ticked off? He said, you have rigged the system through your traditions so that you don't help people. All you care about is the externals, and you keep making these loopholes so that nobody can live up to it. So Jesus is opposed to that. He's opposed to these laws. The second thing that he's opposed to, we only have 3 points today, is that Jesus is opposed to external explanations of guilt. So he says to those people that are with him, and he says to his disciples, there is nothing external that defies a man. Now when Jesus said that, it's extremely radical. In that culture, no, everything external defies it. But think about our culture. It's the same thing. We think the same way. This doesn't mean that there aren't things that have a primary use for evil. There are things out there that have primary uses for evil, okay? Abortion machines have a primary use for evil. I would say pot pipes that look like highlighters have a primary use for evil. Chemical weapons, primary use for evil. Super Bowl halftime shows. Probably primary use for evil. Therefore, your being defiled cannot be blamed on bad influences, bad circumstances, other people, schools, books, beer, cigarettes, whatever it is. You can't blame it on somebody else. You are defiled, Jesus says, because of your heart. This is a radical thing. But it was all throughout the Old Testament, everywhere. You are not intrinsically good. You are basically evil. Look at verse 21. What he says, he goes, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile the person. Our hearts contain the evil reasonings. Our hearts contain the pornography. Our hearts contain the theft. Our hearts contain murder and greed and adultery and malice. Our heart is completely equipped to inflict evil on every human being. So if you think that if you can just take care of the outside of the cup, that's not what a lifestyle of belief is. A lifestyle of belief is not getting your spiritual act together. A lifestyle of belief is not having all these spiritual activities that you go from one to another. It's something completely different. It means that your heart is full of deceit. It means that you openly deceive people. It means that you have sensuality or lewdness. It means that you are the source of moral debauchery. That you are in open defiance against public opinion. You are in open defiance against all that is right with humanity. It's you that envy. It's you that slander. It's you that are prideful and foolish. And this was and is Jesus' view of who we are in our heart of hearts. Not only Gentiles, But everybody, Jewish and Gentiles, even in this instance, the most clean, religious, godly, mature pillars of the church and the community. A life of belief looks in the mirror instead of constantly trying to look at other people. A life of belief says, look to yourself and see who you are. Instead of trying to draw God's attention to other people, draw it towards yourself. Start condemning yourself, the external ways of making yourself look better. And so what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 7 is there's got to be a deeper cleansing. In his mind, the Pharisees had reduced cleanliness to washings, to eating the right foods, to being with the right people. And when I say reduced, because the irony of it is that they didn't go far enough. They increased the amount of life that had to be cleaned, making the living of life a tremendous burden, yet they didn't go far enough. All you're doing is cleaning the outside. You got to get to the inside. This is where Zechariah 3 is so important, because here is this vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before God, and Satan is saying, look at him. He's totally defiled. He did everything wrong according to the 18 decrees. He came into the temple this way. You've got to torch him. You've got to destroy him. And God says, oh no, I can take care of that. You think that the external dirtiness is where it's at, when it's really the internal stuff. The ultimate source of our problems. The ultimate source of our rebellion and of our divorces and our debauchery is not our friends. It's not our atmospheres. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not that crowd. It's not your frat. It's not your sorority. The ultimate problem is you. And therefore, the answer to your anxiety, the answer to your fears, the answer to your wreck of a life or the gnawing emptiness is not more knowledge, is not more activity, is not more good deeds, is not better living, is not spiritual enlightenment. You must have all of that evil, all that death removed and replaced with life. And the Bible in numerous places refers to this as replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. To being recreated. This is why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Third thing that we think a lifestyle of belief looks like is that Jesus is for true religion. True religion is, and I like this word, not because it makes me sound smart, although it does, is epistemologically self-conscious. I like it because epistemology is the study of how you know what you know. And if you know what you know and know how you got there, then all of a sudden you realize, hey, I don't have all the answers. And I am a creature. And God is the creator, and this is what life is about. This Syrophoenician woman, and you can read about it in parallel passages in Matthew 15, initially approaches Jesus, if you read the Matthew 15 passage, trying to play the race card. She's a Gentile, right? And so she comes to him and she says to him, Son of David. And Jesus plays it right back at her. Hey, look, I'm not going to give stuff to you. You're a dog. I'm going to give stuff to the kids. We don't give stuff to dogs, we just give it to kids. But then she calls him Lord. And she says, I need you to help me. I got a problem with my daughter. She's possessed by a demon, and you got to help me. There is a recognition of who Jesus is, and there is a recognition of her need. But the one thing that is missing is who we are. Remember, the Pharisees would have ruled this woman out from the get-go. Nope, she's a Gentile. Everything that we do is to avoid Gentiles, so let's get her out of here. But Jesus doesn't rule her out because of her race, nor does he base his judgment on her upon her profession of who he was or by her felt needs. Listen, go back to the text and look at that. He doesn't rule her out, or he doesn't recognize her because she says he's Jesus. He doesn't recognize her because she says he's Lord. He doesn't recognize her because of her felt needs. Her daughter needs to have this demon cast out because she confesses Jesus is Lord. And we would love that. If you were out there doing street evangelism, this is what you get somebody to say, Jesus is Lord. You're like, check. This is awesome. And then you go, and do you have a need of him? And they go, yes, I do have a need of him. And you're like, fantastic. And you put it down. But then, instead of asking the question in your little survey, you say, you're a dog. And most of evangelicalism would scratch their heads. What I mean by calling you a dog is that you're evil from the inside out. Now, wait just a doggone minute. We'll talk about Jesus, and we'll talk about needs, but don't you dare talk about who I am. But look what she does. Look what true belief does. She doesn't flinch at all. He calls her a dog, and she owns up to it like that. She goes, well, yeah, at least the dogs get the crumbs from the kids. Hey, you're absolutely right. That's exactly who I am. But I need you, because that's who I am. True religion not only brings and addresses felt needs, but it also brings the need of redemption to the table. And it was the same thing with the deaf man that he healed. True religion reaches out, true belief reaches out to unclean people. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. The deaf man was a Gentile. When Jesus was healing the deaf man, he's in the wrong neighborhood. The Decapolis, this is people that have been, gone away and settled outside of the good neighborhoods. He's teaching the Syrophoenician woman about the whole lost sheep of Israel thing and the dog humbling himself thing and that this is what it looks like. He physically engages, which would have been a normal rabbinic practice, but not for Gentiles. True belief says, I'm going to come into your life and I'm going to speak to you the truth, but I'm also going to offer you redemption. This chapter started with a definition of belief that focused on externals. How come they're not washing their hands? How come they're not obeying the traditions of men? The idea was, if you keep your spiritual nose clean, then you can avoid the condemnation of guilt. All right, this was written hundreds of years ago. This is Southern religion. And you're part of it. It's the kissing cousin to legalistic Pharisaism. Because we prioritize external performance. And we leave little to no room for admitting we're evil dogs. And thus we foster atmospheres where lifestyles of repentance are necessary evils, but certainly not to be lifestyles. The most important person responsible for your justification and your sanctification and your glorification is 100% opposed to man-made religions. The message from Mark's audience was, hey, repent and believe. Live out a lifestyle of belief that says, I will not go to something that is fake. Rather, I will go to something that is real, which means that I have to be undone in front of everybody. So be it. That's what true belief looks like. When Joshua in Zechariah 3 is standing before the Lord, there's nothing he can say to Satan. He's like, you're right. I'm filthy. There's nothing I can do. The only thing that I have going for me is that God is rebuking Satan at this point and saying, I will take what is ugly and make it beautiful. I will do it in a single day, in a single action. I will take what you want to use to justify yourself, throw it away, and make you clean. That's what a lifestyle of belief is. It's saying, I'm going to trust in what the scriptures have given me. And I'm going to rely upon these things like repentance. I'm going to rely upon loving God. I'm going to rely upon loving my neighbor. I'm going to rely upon the means of grace. I'm going to rely upon the scriptures and the sacraments. I'm going to rely upon these things because that's what I believe. I'm not going to go outside of those things to make myself clean because it's impossible. I have to have somebody dive into my life with the scrub brush and clean the inside of the cup. You can only keep that cup up so high for so long so that people can't see what it really looks like inside. Man, everybody in here, you know it. Every story on every chair, you're sitting there thinking, I hope they don't find out. I hope they don't find out about my anger, about my lust, about the sexual sin in my life, about what I really do with money, what I really think about humanity. I hope they don't find out about my racism. I hope they don't find out about what I've stolen. Maybe I can keep the facade up long enough to where it won't matter anymore. I would encourage you to lower that cup and show it to your neighbor and say, I'm sorry. It looks really gross in here. But my guess is yours does too. That's what we mean by a lifestyle of belief. All right. Let's close with a corporate prayer response. You've got it on page 7. It is the Lord's Prayer. Pray with me. Our Father.